For more than 1,600 years, Christianity occupied the head seat of a vast communion table that has come to be called Western civilization. It appeared at a time when the Roman paganism and the Roman Empire was faltering, was breaking up rapidly, and Christianity provided a compelling vision of human identity and purpose and ethics that breathed renewal into the empire, but then long outlasted the Roman Empire. And at the core of the Christian thought was this luminous vision of relationship, of the ultimate interconnectedness of all things, the oneness of the visible and the invisible, the earthly and the heavenly. Christians believe that all things began within a God whose internal life, whose very nature was relationship. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Relationship in its very essence. And so everything that emanated out of this Creator God emanated out of into relationship. So humans made in God's image. Human beings were to live in relationship with this God. And in relationship with one another. In transparent, loving relationships with God and others. They were to live in a creative and respectful relationship with the earth, the garden, as Genesis calls it. And with all the creatures that inhabited it. And Christians believe that humanity disrupted these vital connections, this oneness, by not accepting their humanity. Being made in the image of God wasn't good enough. They wanted to be like God. They wanted to be gods. And soon Genesis 6 says the earth was filled with violence. All creation was affected by this sin. And all the subsequent pain and loneliness, the injustice, the conflict, the wandering and wounding were all seen as a result of this basic relational breakdown, this brokenness. But then God, Christians declared, would one day restore the unity that had been lost. He would heal the division between God and humans, between the rich and the poor, between Jew and Gentile, between male and female, slave and free. As Paul put it in Colossians 1, it was God's aim to reconcile all things to Himself. And Christians believe that as a beginning of that redemptive process, that God had come to earth. And the life of Jesus was all about presenting a picture of what humanity was supposed to look like, to be like, what restored humanity would be. And the teaching of Jesus was aimed at healthy relationships, bringing people together. And the supreme work of Christ, foreshadowed in the Last Supper and accomplished on the cross, was again all about relationships. In essence, the incarnation of Christ was a great reversal of the original sins of idolatry and violence. Humans not being content to being made in the image and likeness of God started grasping to be gods. But Jesus, as Paul tells us in Philippians 1, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but instead emptied Himself. God being born in the image and likeness of humans. And then being confronted with the violence of temple and empire, He would not Himself take up the sword of violence, but instead took up the cross of unconditional love and grace and forgiveness. And in doing so, He broke the cycle of idolatry and violence that had enslaved humanity. The blood of Jesus signifies the passion and power of God to wash away the sinful divisions of the world and to start the connections anew. And it's an amazing, amazing vision, a vision of cosmic communion that was to spread out over the coming centuries and wash the world in many remarkable ways. It would make the early church a force that broke down the social distinctions of the day and created a new understanding of family and clan and nation. It would make the followers of Jesus, a force for justice and compassion, for freedom and equality, for education and innovation, for community and creativity, the likes of which the world had up to that point never seen before. Christians did this. No, don't get me wrong. The communion Christians established was far from perfect. There were some woeful people sitting at the communion table sometimes. Significant fights broke out and scandalous things were done in the name of Jesus. So we're not going to deny that reality. And I kind of laugh at people who want to tell me the faults and the weaknesses and the breakdowns of Christianity and the church. Because like, I'm like, dude, I can make a list that's 10 times longer than yours and more accurate, you know. So true, the church has fallen short of this grand vision, but still, nonetheless, this can't eclipse the larger reality that for some 16 centuries, the Christian worldview served as the unifying framework and redemptive impulse at the head of this great banquet table we call Western civilization. And then as the 1600s dawned, this cultural communion began to break down. And there were many reasons for this. The church had grown corrupt, was now dividing rapidly into what would become many, many, many denominations. And political authority was breaking down everywhere, and the printing press made possible the circulation not only of Christian ideas, but a lot of non-Christian, un-Christian ideas. But most significantly, advances in scientific understanding were laying bare the mechanics of the universe. The age of reason had come. Of not just human optimism, but human hubris. For the first time in history, the idea arose that life was not so much a web of relationships to be humbly entered into as much as it was a great machine. All creation was a great machine that could be taken apart and figured out and controlled. We figured out the table of elements that compose everything. We made telescopes that brought the faraway galaxies closer to us, and microscopes on cells, and we began to understand molecules and atoms. And science was increasingly able to break the machine of life down into its constituent parts to identify the building blocks and mechanisms that make life work the way it does. Just listen to the language and you hear the idea that all of life is like a machine. The universe is a machine. And all of this in our hubris, this radically increased our sense of self-sufficiency. If you learn the pieces and the rules, then you can engineer it all. You can engineer your company, you can engineer your family, you can engineer your body, you can engineer your future. We're in control. If you muster up enough technology and education and affluence, you can become so independent and intelligent and confident that it becomes hard not to laugh at the superstitious few still clung on to the ideas. Ridiculous ideas like an invisible kingdom or a resurrection of the dead or a three-person God who is still one. And then, as it so graciously has through the ages, truth came to set us free. And ironically, the truth came from the laboratories of the staff of the scientific establishment itself. Through a field now known as quantum physics. And quantum physics is the study of small stuff. And it just gets smaller and smaller and smaller, smaller than the stuff that makes up atoms. In one particularly illuminating experiment, Albert Einstein and his colleagues managed to separate two related subatomic particles and were able to push them off in a great distance from one another, roughly equivalent on a scale of my taking the person sitting next to you and launching him or her out to the moon, that far away. Then they exerted a force on one of the particles, the particle that they still had under their control. They made it spin in a certain direction. to Einstein's utter amazement, the other particle started to spin as well. As if connected somehow through time and space by an umbilical cord to its mate. And thousands more experiments have been conducted since that time, and dramatically more has been learned. Scientists have learned that these subatomic entities have the capacity to transform themselves, that sometimes they show up as particles, particular points in a matter of space, and then at another moment they can appear as waves of energy that are dispersed over a finite area. And to add to the mystery, scientists don't even know what their normal state looks like, because these entities change themselves by the very response to the act of observing them, of looking at them, of measuring them. And as hard as it may be for our brains to take this in, some of these subatomic entities have the capacity to be in more than one place at a time. We don't understand. There are some physicists who contend that these things are in all places at all times. That they transcend time. That they're everywhere. All this empty space. That's what we call it, right? Space. All this empty space between planets and universe, the space between people, the space between the tiny elements that make them up is actually not space at all. It's actually teeming with all of this interrelated stuff. It's the stuff that holds it all together. It's interconnected. It exists and responds to stimuli like one life in which we live and move and have our being. Which is why, to paraphrase one scientist, some pretty bright people have observed that the universe is beginning to look a whole lot more like a great mind than a great machine. It seems to me I've read about some people who've experienced this kind of thing before. They said that they had met a man who'd made the very strange claim that I and the Father are one. And his followers subsequently claimed that he was two persons. He was fully human and fully God. Actually, three. Actively working in separate places, yet united across a vast distance in thought and movement. People spoke of a time when they saw this man, God, transfigured before them, his face shining like the sun, his clothes becoming as white as the light. It was as if he had the capacity to suddenly transform from being mere matter into pure energy. And in the same way, to pass through grave clothes and appear behind locked doors. And he told them that the full reality of God could not be pinned down, measured, or controlled. The wind blows where it will, he says. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. And so it is with the Spirit of God. Machine? I don't think so. And he said that he was going to a place where they could not follow right now. But even though he was going to a place where they could not yet be, he said, I will be with you always. And not understand at the time how this could be, yet they found in their experience that what he had promised indeed was true. That after he ascended, after he left them, yet he was still in their midst. Wherever two or more of them were gathered, there he was in their midst. And he had declared to them in the breaking of bread on that Passover night that this is my body broken for you. And they didn't know how that could be, but that they'd come to know that somehow this real presence occupies the bread when they broke it and when they come together, and that this life was strengthening their life. John Archibald Wheeler was a theoretical physicist and colleague of Albert Einstein. He's the man who coined the term black hole. And Wheeler was possessed by the search for a unified theory of reality, the thing that would explain everything. And he said, to my mind, there must be at the bottom of it all, not an equation, but an utterly simple idea. And to me, that idea, when we finally discover it, will be so compelling, so inevitable, that we will say to one another, oh, how beautiful. How could it have been otherwise? The followers of Jesus are people to whom the simple idea at the core of all creation has been revealed in Jesus Christ, that relationship is everything. This is how Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 1. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in Him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He Himself is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He might come to have first place in everything. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through Him God was pleased to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of His cross. Oh, how beautiful. And how could it have been otherwise? So we gather around the table of our Lord and we celebrate the peace that we have through His broken body and His shed blood, the victory, the very victory over sin and death, violence and evil in our world. And we do not gather as individuals. We gather as a community in relationship with one another. And we do not exclude. Paul says the only prerequisite for taking is that we stop and we examine ourselves. And then we partake. So I invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes and take a moment of examination. More than anything, confess your humanity. And confess Christ's deity. That He is God and you are not. And that you are content with the way that He made you. Created in His image and likeness. Created for good works. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Restored in His coming kingdom.